The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good morning, everyone. I am George Grant, and this session is entitled Maintaining the Spheres, Organizing for Reformation. If that's not what you're looking for, make haste, flee immediately. The doors shall be flung open and you may make your escape. If this is where you're supposed to be, then I want to ask you to fasten your seatbelts, make sure that you're seatbacks and trays are in their full and upright positions. We're about to take off. It is always a delight to be here for ACCS, and I trust that you've already gotten off to a great start. Doug Wilson was in fine form in our first session, and several really great workshops ensued immediately afterwards. I hope that you won't have to hit your snooze button for this one. But we're going to talk a little bit about structure and organization in this. And we're going to approach it from a biblical and a philosophical perspective. And hopefully it will be of some help for you. We'll save some time toward the end of the session so that we can talk specifics about faculty structures and board structures and other things akin to that. But we probably have a lot of foundation laying before we get there. So I'll try and make this as workshoppy as I constitutionally can, given what God has made me, and for whatever ways it lacks that. There's no PowerPoint presentation. I have no handouts. I will likely depart wildly from my outline, but I'll still try and hold the line somewhere. Why don't we go before the Lord and ask His outpouring of grace for our session. Lord, we confess that we are not adequate for the tasks that we have been entrusted with. We are, every one of us, in some ways, overwhelmed. We confess that, and in so confessing, we realize it's a good thing for us to say out loud. And it is all the more provocation for us to run to you. Run to you for our strength, run to you for our endurance, run for you to you for our wisdom and insight, run to you for the most basic details of our daily sustenance. Oh God, we need you. And so we ask you even in this hour to meet us with the power of the Spirit and to remind us that the tasks that we have are larger than we are now and larger than we will ever be. And therefore, it is our meat and our drink to constantly repair to you. Oh God, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Urquhart was one of Thomas Chalmers' remarkable students, afterwards dubbed the St. Andrew's Seven in the first half of the 19th century. Once kept a journal for about three semesters of all of his dealings with the great man and the reforms that he was effecting. Stirrings in his own heart and in those of his fellows that ultimately gave rise to the great missionary movement of the 19th century. In that journal, he recorded learning what must needs be learned has proved far less difficult than unlearning what must needs be unlearned. Urquhart understood that the subjects that he was studying, the books that he was reading, the papers that he was writing, the lectures that he was listening to, they were only a part of the education that he was undertaking there at St. Andrews, as he was mentored by Chalmers and others. There was another important part, and it was the hardest part. It was unlearning all of those things that he thought were beneficial, that he thought were factual, that he thought were important. It was the unlearning process. In other words, it was the process of repentance from the pride and the hubris that naturally afflicts those who are bright and gifted and motivated. That was the hard part. Again, he said, learning what must needs be learned has proved far less difficult than unlearning what must needs be unlearned. Robert Fulghum may have learned everything he needed to know in kindergarten, but most of us have discovered, much to our dismay and perhaps much to our horror, that not only did we not learn what we needed to know, not in kindergarten, not in elementary school, not in high school, not in college, not in graduate school, we not only did not learn what we needed to know then, we're just now discovering all of the things that we really need to know. We're discovering to our horror that despite perhaps a string of letters after our last name, we're absolutely bereft of the great storehouse of wisdom that is our rightful inheritance, but which has been stolen away from us by our educations. We don't know what we ought to know. We haven't learned all of the things that we ought to learn. We haven't done all of the things that we ought to do. The essence of education is seeing that and repenting. That's what Urquhart understood. Now, if that's the case in the classroom, then sure, now working with your school or perhaps your class or perhaps your own children, and you're discovering all kinds of things where you sit at the dinner table after the kids have gone and you slap your head like Homer Simpson and you go, I never knew any of this stuff. Where are they getting this stuff? I've been robbed. If that's the case in the classroom, is it possible that that is the case in the way we conduct our relationships with each other, the way we build our boards, the way that we relate with our parents and our families? Is it possible that our very structures themselves, which we have dragged over from the corporate world or from other schools that we've known about or from the church or perhaps things that have worked in little community groups or home Bible studies, and we drag that stuff over to the classical Christian school and we see that it doesn't really work very well. Is it possible that we have a lot of things to unlearn as we begin to lay foundations for Reformation? You know the story of Moses. Following the great deliverance out of the hand of slavery in Egypt, out of the tyranny imposed by Pharaoh, after the deliverance from certain disaster at the Red Sea, after fleeing into the heart of the desert, after receiving manna from heaven, the Bible tells us that that Moses was out amongst the people ministering to them. Now, Exodus chapter 18 says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, he sent word to Moses saying, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming with your wife and your children. So Moses went out to meet him. And Moses told him all that the Lord had done. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And the next day, Moses sat, as was his custom, to judge the people. And the people stood around the whole camp of Moses from morning until evening. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is it that you are doing? What is it that you are doing for this people? Why do you sit alone? And all the people stand around you from morning until evening. Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between the one person and the other. And I make them to know the statutes of God and His laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do this alone. Now obey my voice, and I will give you counsel. And God be with you. You shall represent the people before God, and you shall bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them to know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. But you must do it after this fashion. At that point, of course, you know that Jethro recommends a kind of federal structure for the people of Israel. There were to be jurisdictions, small and large. There were to be checks and balances and separation of powers and division of labor. And thus was set into motion, for the very first time in the Scriptures, a clear indication of what this covenant, the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that God had made with Noah, the covenant that God had made with Adam and Eve. For the first time, we start to see the structural, societal implications of that covenant. And it was a beautiful thing. Suddenly, Moses was no longer the king, the judge, and the lawgiver. God was. See, the problem with Moses was that Moses still had a lot of unlearning to do. He'd grown up in Pharaoh's household. And so he, to coin a phrase, walked like an Egyptian. He didn't know anything better. This is the way it was always done. He understood the governmental structure of the Egyptians, the ma'at societal structure. He understood the concept of the nam lazgul, the great man, the great hero of the nation. He was called to be the prophet. He thought that that was his role because he didn't know anything better. Oftentimes, what we do in our schools is we make the classic Moses without Jethro mistake. And the result is that we're wearing ourselves out. The passage here in Exodus chapter 18 is very interesting. And if you go through it, we don't have time to do this now, but if you go through it, you'll notice there are all of these sections of threes, lists of threes, the categories divided into threes. When Jethro asks in verse 14, "What are you doing?" Moses quickly responds and he says, I'm doing three things. When the people come to me to inquire of God, I inquire of God. When they come to me to settle disputes, I settle disputes. And then I try and teach them the statutes of the Lord. So very much the pattern that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1 when he talks about the proclamation, admonition, and instruction of the Word of God. But Jethro responds, and in the Hebrew, the language is tied directly to Moses' list. And he essentially says, you're not doing any of those things. When he says, this is not good, you'll wear yourself out, and it is too heavy for you. You cannot do this alone. Exegetically, the two sets of threes are directly tied to each other so that you get the point immediately. Moses' objective was to do all of these good things, but because of the way he had undertaken it, because he had taken it all upon himself, because he had centralized it, because he was walking like an Egyptian, because he was acting like Pharaoh, none of the things that he intended to do were getting done. So Jethro says, a proclamation, admonition, and instruction are good. You need to represent the people before God, and you need to bring their cases before God. You need to make known to them the statutes and the commandments and the promises of God, verses 19 through 20. But you're not able to do it this way. You have dragged the structures of the world. You've dragged your presuppositions about the way things work and ought to work and can work into a whole new situation, and that stuff doesn't apply. That make a bit of sense. The whole world has shifted, Moses. You're not in Egypt anymore. So, Moses followed the counsel of Jethro. And as a result, the nation of Israel was transformed from a pyramid ma'at-like structure to a series of interlocking covenantal jurisdictions, so that responsibility was shared, and perhaps most importantly, so that covenantal succession across the generations could be ensured. See, here's the problem with having a Moses. Moses dies before you get to the promised land. Now, every one of us knows the Moses complex. Now, every one of us knows the problem comes when you have this chief visionary, the hard-driving, ambitious person who sees the whole thing and calls it into existence, stirs our souls, deploys our gifts, gets us going, and then they wear out or they get distracted because, after all, they are visionaries, and all visionaries have some form of character ADD. You know that from firsthand experience, I take it. So what do you do when Moses is gone? It's the great dilemma that every great reformer ultimately faces if he hasn't constantly worked at giving himself, his authority, his power, his unction away. It's one of the reasons why when Max Weber, father of modern sociology, began to study why it was that the Western world was so different from every other civilization that the world had seen up to the point of the rise of Christendom, why he immediately turned to ecclesiology as the key to understanding sociology. The thesis that he was working from was that ultimately bad ecclesiologies always result in bad sociologies. If those structures which inform us of ultimate things, of the things that matter most, of the enduring principles of life, if those institutions are somehow compromised by a crippling structure that inhibits covenantal succession, it is inevitable that you will have sick societal results. And we see this all throughout history. The great man rises and he commands the people, and there's glory all around as long as he's around. But when he is gone, chaos ensues. How many times have you seen a local church rise up and become a force to be reckoned with, and then the founding pastor dies or retires or goes somewhere else, and everybody says, man, I wouldn't want to be the next guy because he is going to be the sacrificial lamb. It's going to take two or three pastors that they're going to chew up and spit out before they're ever going to be able to get on an even keel again. How many times have we seen this throughout history? Great emperors rise, and at their demise, there is immediately chaos in the structure of the society. Charles de Gaulle said, the graveyards of Paris are filled with indispensable men. And of course, French history bears bold testimony to the idea that when those indispensable men went to their resting place, horrors, chaos ensued. It's one of the reasons why in the study of the great American experiment in liberty that we have enjoyed and have received as part of our inheritance, why the study of it is actually impossible apart from the study of the theological foundations that gave rise to the peculiar institutions of American freedom. You can't study the founding era without understanding that there were strong ecclesiologies, vibrant visions of biblical covenantalism that gave rise to the federal ideas that became the basis of American governance. The fact is that those federal ideas, the ideas that are enshrined in the Constitution, ultimately came straight from the lives of the churches, the wellsprings of the culture. This is the story of the Reformation as well, where the Reformation message went forth and gave rise to strong ecclesiology, strong churches with healthy covenantal relationships, with a strong emphasis on covenantal succession. There arose in the societies at large a vibrancy of both freedom and opportunity, of prosperity, and ultimately of vision that carried over for generations. I've often said it's one of the marvels of the Reformation that wherever the Reformation went and took hold, to this day, we can go to those places and drink the water. Go almost anywhere else, you can't drink the water. No matter how industrialized the nation is today, what is it about that? There is this phenomenal connection between good ecclesiology and good sociology. Good ecclesiologies and good sociologies have a few things in common. First of all, good ecclesiologies and good sociologies are always rooted in a dynamic understanding of the covenant and of federal structures. This is because good ecclesiologies and good sociologies understand that mankind is fallen. That no matter how good our structures are, those structures will be inhabited by, controlled by, driven by fallen men. Patrick Henry, one of the anti-federalists, a champion of independence, but an opponent of the Constitution, said that the problem with the Constitution as it was written was that checks and balances and separation of powers were all vertical and not horizontal. His idea was that that there were checks and balances, there was separation of powers, but it was all resident in the federal government itself. So it was all vertical. What Patrick Henry wanted to see was that turned on its side so that it spread out so that the states had some say in the separation of powers and in the checks and balances. Ultimately, he got his wish with the first 10 amendments of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. And in particularly the 10th Amendment, which established the principle of enumerated powers. As Thomas Jefferson would later say, the limited government experiment of the United States is laced up straightly in the enumerated powers enforced in the Bill of Rights. The idea here is that it's not enough to have good job descriptions and great constitutional bylaws. No, what you have to do is you have to ensure that fallen people always have some mechanism to check them. Boards need to have checks and balances. And we have to figure out ways to work that in, or the task of reformation will ultimately be undone. Good ecclesiologies and good sociologies also share the notion of sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty involves division of labor and defining jurisdictions, and what Abraham Kuyper called, in this wonderful Dutch word, that by the way, is not a South African horn blasted at soccer matches, for Zuling, it literally means pillarization. In the same way that covenantalism and the federal structure are important because of the fall, sphere sovereignty is important because of our call. There are different giftings within any community. There are different roles that are to be played. God establishes jurisdictional authorities in His Word. Parents are a jurisdictional authority, a court, if you will. They're given responsibilities that the state does not have, that the church does not have. Now, obviously, in biblical jurisdictionalism, because it's organic, it's not just mechanical or structural or ideological, because of that, there are overlapping authorities. These spheres overlap. Nevertheless, parents are given tasks that no one else has or can accomplish. Now, a lot of times in our schools, we just don't recognize that. As Doug said in the first session, oftentimes we look at parents as our biggest problem in educating our students. Ultimately, jurisdictions can collapse, and we have seen a collapse of jurisdictions. Even when we try and bolster the authority of parents, we have an inordinate focus on the family that excludes all of the other jurisdictions. But the fact is that the jurisdictions need to function because there are different roles. See, the fact is that a school is a mediating institution. Although we operate local parentis when school is in session, the fact is a school is not a replacement for or a substitute for the family. Although we're given the task of discipleship and moral education, the reality is that we're not the church. We're not even a youth group. And Lord, help us if we begin to think of ourselves in that way. But we have been given tasks that resemble justice and mercy and humility, tasks that are oftentimes subordinated to the state. But we're not the state, and we're not a replacement for the state. We're not a rival to the state. Each of these jurisdictions operate side by side. Part of the problem with modern American politics is that we have an imperial presidency and an oligarchical Congress, where the spheres are ignored altogether, and where governmental powers are imposed or intruded upon every aspect of life. There is only one thing that should intrude in every aspect of life, and that is the lordship of King Jesus. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, "Mine." But from His headship on, there are separate jurisdictions that should function separately. This is why Kuyper came up with the idea of Verzwilling, a polarization. But what we need are multiple piers or pillars to hold up the foundations of a healthy, vibrant culture and society. And no one pillar is supreme over the others. All of the pillars function in upholding the foundations, and therefore all of the pillars must be honored. Unfortunately, we moderns, having forgotten about the priesthood of believers, having forgotten about the exercise of callings, having been made suspicious of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have taken it upon ourselves to confuse the spheres or usurp the spheres or co-opt the spheres or ignore the spheres or combine the spheres, much to our peril. In fact, part of the problem is that, like Moses, we persist in walking like Egyptians. We've only seen Pharaoh. He's been pretty much our only model. So we wind up having little ma'at structures, little pyramids. We doll our pyramids up with Bible verses, and we try and hedge our bets with fine Latin sayings carved in the pediments of our pyramids, but they're still pyramids. The radical difference between Reformation and Revolution, the radical difference between moral education and moralism, the radical difference between the gospel and Phariseeism, was thoroughly understood by the reformers, which is why they took such great pains in creating the structures that they did. Revolution wants to go fast. Reformation is much more purposeful, plodding even, slow perhaps. Revolution has a disregard for all of the things of the past, while Reformation celebrates those aspects of the past that can be celebrated principially, and is careful about those relics of the past that must be set upon shelves in the museum. The revolutionary mindset is quick to dig up old foundations, whereas in Reformation, we're constantly attempting to build on those old foundations. Revolution wants to create ex nihilo, whereas the Reformation wants to labor ha'aretz. Revolution represents change we can believe in. The Reformation is a long obedience in the same direction. The Revolution focuses on things that work. Reformation focuses on the things that matter. Revolution is almost right, but not quite. Reformation is almost right, but not yet. Revolution is always ideological, mechanical, structural in its approach, imposing its standards upon whatever circumstances may present themselves. Whereas Reformation is always principial, looking for flexible applications at every turn. The dumb certainties of experience in history remind us again and again and again that revolution always divides, destroys, and dismays. Always. There's this bright, shining moment where the revolutionary comes rushing in and, like Robespierre, declares that the new day has dawned, the new age has come upon us. We have a new world order. And the next thing that we know is that the trains don't run on time anymore and the beaches are black instead of white. If we look to the pattern of the reformers, we see that oftentimes they had to take bold and difficult stands, but they worked hard in their communities so as not to sunder the ties with the past. Well, what's so remarkable to me about Martin Bucer is the way he loved Strasbourg. It was woven into the context of Strasbourg. What was it about Martin Luther that was just so German? He wove himself into the context of the community and from there slowly but surely built new foundations. He nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door in 1517. It wasn't until 1521 that he had the disputation with Eck, although there was a previous one in 1519. It was 1521, the great disputation with Eck. And then of course, in 1521, there was the Diet of Worms. And it wasn't until 1529 that they began to hammer out a whole new ecclesiology that would be enshrined in the second edition of the Augsburg Confession. It's a slow march of unfolding what the scriptures were teaching and working through the principles and changing the structures. Compare that to the French Revolution or the Russian Revolution or Mao's Cultural Revolution, or the host of reforming movements that we see in our own day and in our own time. So, how should we then live? What should we then do? How do we make the changes that we need to make without blowing everything up? How do you 8 years, 10 years, 14 years into your little experiment in classical Christian education in your community, how do you continue to push it on? Not only toward love and good deeds, but push it on to reform it, to bring new life to it. Well, first of all, the dumb certainties of experience tell us that it is important that we always go slow and go deep. Go slow and go deep. And no more of Lenin's or Stalin's five-year plans. Mechanical structures imposed ideologically upon our little covenant communities. Oh, sure, we should be thinking strategically. Absolutely, we have to have capital campaigns. No question about it, we want to apply the best principles of good accounting and good management to our schools. But essentially, what we're called to are relationships. Go slow. Go deep. Secondly, we need to, in the common parlance of the business consultant, communicate, communicate, communicate. But here's the difference. Well, oftentimes when we think of communication, we think of show and tell. In your community, the last thing that you need is another dog and pony show. What you really need is what Moses thought that he was bringing the people, but wasn't. What you really need is proclamation, admonition, and instruction. At various times and in various places and using sundry means, we need to be constantly proclaiming, admonishing, and instructing. As Paul tells the Colossians as they labored there in the Lycus Valley in the first century, side by side with Laodicea. We need to make sure that we take the task of discipleship as a multi-generational task, and we bring the reforming impulse into every one of our homes, into every one of our departments, into every one of our scope and sequence curricular initiatives. Third, we need to batten down the hatches and dig in for the storm. Because people always, always, always clamor for revolution. They are impatient and do not desire reformation. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the great task of any leader attempting to bring real reforming change is to stand fast and to hold on. If you attempt to bring the kinds of reforms that will actually create pillars, sphere sovereignty, diverse jurisdictions, recognizing parental authority, resisting the intrusions of the state, honoring the place of the church, distinguishing all of those things simultaneously in your school, you will have trouble. Because parents are going to come to you and they want your school to be the church, the replacement of the church, because they don't like their church, or they haven't found a church, or there's no real Bible teaching church in your community, not within 150 miles anyways. This is always the case. This is what Moses found out just two chapters later. And so you have to stand fast and you have to hold on. And you have to endure the storm because it is going to come. But fourth, through it all, you simply need to remember that repentance is the truest mark of education. I love classical Christian education. I have been drinking from the deep, cool wells that Doug Wilson first dug for us ever since he dug them for us. I've been coming to this conference every year, year after year, for, oh Lord, long before I was a grandpa. I love this stuff. But let me be the first to tell you, we haven't got it figured out yet. We don't have the template. There's no turnkey. There's no structure that you can simply pluck up from Moscow and plop down in Poughkeepsie and expect it to work. We've got a long way to go in reforming these structures. And the way that we're going to bring those reforms is as we, like Luther, really, really love where we are, who we're with, the peculiar institutions and traditions that are already there that we can build on. I'm convinced that the corporate structure of most of our boards cannot long endure the reforming pace of our children that we're raising up. We're going to have to think about new approaches to accreditation. We're going to have to think about new approaches to the way we relate to our parents. We've got to figure out what we're going to do with the internet. We've got to understand that our task is not to build little institutions, it's to change the world. Amen. So we're going to have to let go of some of our pet projects, some of our unquestioned assumptions. We're going to have to unlearn a lot. Not just about our history, not just about the structure of our language, not just worldview stuff. We're going to have to take all of those lessons and begin to apply them to the way we relate to our communities structurally, the way we govern our institutions, the way we divine which textbooks that we're supposed to use, how curricular structures apply to the character development of our students. We're going to have to reform it all. All the while adhering to those principles, those truths, once and for all delivered unto the saints, which do not change, cannot change, will not change. I love the humility of John Urquhart. Learning what must needs be learned has proved far less difficult than unlearning what must needs be unlearned. I dare say every single one of us in this room has gone through a very painful process of unlearning a lot. Before I had children, I was an expert in child rearing. I'd raised 3 perfectly behaved dogs. I actually lectured in my church, oh God help me, on basic biblical principles of child rearing. And then God gave me Joel. A lot of us run off to a conference and we read a book and we come away and we're suddenly experts in classical Christian education. We barnstorm through our communities and we tell everybody this is the way we got to do it. And then in the 4th year, after the 3rd board chairman has resigned, we meet our Waterloo. We run into our Joel. And at that moment, real reform begins. I oftentimes tell families in crisis that God will use this adversity. God will use it to build in you a story that you don't want, but that is essential to your calling. God will use this to build in you a character that you never desired before, that is absolutely essential for the work that you will have with others. It's hard to hear when you're in a crisis. I don't know where you are in your school experience right now, but my guess is there's some hard places. That's good. Because now is the time when you can see best the pathway to reform. Amen and amen. Did I run us right out of time? I think we've got a few extra minutes where we can take some questions and hurl them my way, and I'll do my best to shield myself from the pointier barbs. Yes.
What are some examples you're seeing of other classical schools successfully engaging, like a practical example of some successes?
Of engaging the community? Well, there are a number of examples right out in our vendor hall. For instance, the classical school, the Meads, at the Servant Group International booth. This is an outgrowth of a marriage between missions and classical education that is presently turning the world upside down in northern Iraq. It grew out of the vision of a handful of little classical schools that were still struggling themselves, trying to figure out what it was that they were attempting to do. But recognizing that God had given us this strategic opportunity among an abused people group in one of the hot spots of the world, and all of a sudden the kids became a part of something that was so much bigger than what they were involved in the classroom. Recently in the community where I live, Nashville, Tennessee, we had terrible floods. Mobilizing kids from our local classical schools to go and do flood relief was a remarkable thing. It caused a tremendous amount of interaction in the community that ultimately spilled over into their own understanding of what their callings were. Our school just completed the second year of conducting a summer camp for Bantu refugees in our community. Refugees who are culturally and religiously sealed off from the rest of the world. And here we had a bunch of classical Christian students arm in arm, you know, following each other down the slip and slide, making bonds for life across boundaries that they could never imagine. All of these things come about because of a covenantal structure that creates checks and balances. You need to be thinking about how does academics and administration, how do faculty and parents relate in your community and build structures for communion rather than creating firewalls, so that you can then burst out of the seams and reach your communities. Other questions? None? Zip? Zilch? Nada? Wow. Yes. One more.
There are no other questions. This might stray a little bit from schooling, but
the rabbit trail is the point. Can I give any illustrations? Sure. Let's see. The Kennedy administration, the Johnson administration, the Nixon administration, examples abound. The founding fathers had in mind real checks and balances, real separation of powers. We have muddied that completely. And so what we've got to do is we've got to recover some of the forgotten mechanisms in the constitutional structure to bring about that desired reforming of American politics. How do we do that without revolution? One of my fears about the Tea Party movement, for instance, is that we're just pretty much just angry. That's a revolutionary impulse. Now, it's not wrong to be angry. There's a lot to be angry about. There's also a lot to laugh about. Because ultimately, this house of cards will collapse under the weight of its own absurdity. What we've got to do is, at the same time that we're saying, pshaw, we've got to be building up alternate institutions, alternate patterns, so that when the house of cards collapses, there's something to repair to. And I'm not talking about some sort of apocalyptic Book of Eli kind of scenario. What I'm saying is that we need to be about the work in our communities as salt and light, engaged constantly. Rodney.
You mentioned moving away from corporate board structure to something else. You've embraced the Carver Institute of Board Governance, and it has its pros and cons. ISM and IDEA are out here with their approaches. Could you comment on what you meant by moving from corporate board structure to something more covenant?
It's a great question. How do we move from a corporate board structure to something that's different? I think that there are probably lots and lots of ways that this can be done. But what I would say is that we need to have different spheres of authority speaking into governance. Is it possible that governance under an overarching board of the day-to-day affairs of a school could be done with a triad of kind of a chief visionary, a chief administrator, and an academician? For instance, it's an academic dean, a headmaster, and a founder, say. So that there are, there's cross-collateralization, there's speaking from different perspectives so that the board is not just simply flying blind. That's one possibility. Think in terms of federal structures. Think in terms of separation of powers. But I'm not going to give you a boilerplate. Yes.
Sometimes I've had a difficult time bringing the sphere of church into the school. There seems to be a little bit of distrust of, okay, what are your doctrines? Are you going to be teaching something that our church doesn't teach?
Mm-hmm.
Could you speak to that situation?
Jesus said, although it's not in the Gospels, Paul repeats this later, but Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. One of the great mistakes I think that we have made is that we have expected that pastors would see us as a great asset and they would come running to be involved with what we're doing. If we reverse that and we seek to go and bless pastors with no expectation of anything in return, just love them, just bless them, just show up at their office and drop off yet another copy of Doug Wilson's books, something, but just love them, just bless them. I think that we have in a sense created vying structures without actually intending to. And if we break down those walls, it's amazing what love and an hour at Starbucks will do. All right. Go to lunch, chew the fat, enjoy your time. Blessings.